All right, so for those who, well, for the children who weren't here, there's a long quote that we read from Luther as Greater Commentary on Galatians, which is one of the books he said, everything else that I wrote can go away, but the lectures on Galatians, that text, I would like to have preserved into posterity, okay, for posterity. So we did talk about the notion of that quote was really trying to teach us about substitution, right? So Paul was a, what? What was he? He was a murderer, a blasphemer, hater of God, right? And so Jesus became those things. He died all of those things. So here's the quote right here. It's the Father speaking to the Son, and the Father says to the Son, be, it's about, what is it? A little ways down. You see where the quote starts here? Be Peter the denier, Paul the persecutor, blasphemer, and assaulter, David the adulterer, the sinner who ate the apple in paradise, the thief on the cross. In short, this is the Father speaking to the Son. In short, be the person of all men, the one who has committed the sins of all men, and see to it that you pay and make satisfaction for them. So this is essential both to not misunderstanding the law, but also properly understanding the gospel, is that we see it this way, that we understand that this is what Christ is doing. He's not just dying to be punished, but he's dying to be punished for your transgressions. He's receiving all of the wrath of God that you deserve for you in your stead, in your place, as your substitute. All right, any questions so far before we dig in? All right. All right. Where did we leave off on our lesson? Children, do you have lessons?
We finished 8.
We finished which one?
8.
Okay.
Let's see. The Oxford Confession.
The Oxford Confession. No, that's not it. Oh, here we are. Here. Follow along. All right, so 9. Oh, I was going to say something about the paroisses. One of the things that Robert, his father, and it's a long tradition that's way before Robert, is that they have in their family line an old practice of memorizing hymns. They memorize catechism, of course, but they memorize hymns, lots of hymns, and not short hymns, 10 stanzas, 15 stanzas hymns, old. They Norwegian? I don't know, Scandinavian of some flavor. So these old hymns that are long and full, complete exposition on some doctrine or topic or text, right? And so he did not look up these hymns when he was writing the manuscript. They're there in his head. It's really it's a good practice. I try to do it. It's one of the reasons why the lectionary we use, it's 1 year cycle, why it's a blessing, because actually the hymns, you hear the same hymn every year too, attached to that text. And now we're in, what, the fourth cycle for here, fourth time through, and they should start to get a little sticky. You're like, oh yeah, it's that Sunday. Oh yeah, that's, I know that, I'm starting to learn that tune now in that text. And it starts to stick. It takes some time, though. It's not overnight. It takes effort. You can do the preparation with the email that comes and gives you some ways to look at the text and the tune ahead of time. Or actually listen to some other people sing it or play it, which is kind of fun, too. All right, question 9. Hymns. Pastor Poyce points out, Mount Sinai can bring only death. Standing on Sinai, we will never appear before our God as holy, pure, and just. We have laid our hands on God's law, and we have broken it. We touch Sinai in every day. There's no justification for the sinner on this mountain. There's only one who can stand on Mount Sinai, and that is the Lord Jesus, who, quote, traveled from Mount Sinai to another mountain to take care of the consequences of sin for us. Where did Jesus begin his ministry? His adult ministry, his public ministry? Do you remember? Where did it begin? Immediately after his baptism, where did he go?
Wilderness.
The wilderness of Sinai. Yeah. Began in Sinai, and there he was tempted by the devil to forsake God's law and his commands. You shall have no other gods, remember? Remember, that was Satan's temptation. And Jesus responds, Do not put God, the Lord your God, to the test, etc. He just repeats the law back to him. Right? So he's faithful. All right. So he began there, but then, of course, he goes to Jerusalem. Mount Sinai makes demands, see Leviticus 9:2, that we are unable to meet because of our sin. In contrast, Mount Calvary is, quote, a mountain of forgiveness and triumph over death. Read Isaiah 25:8. What does God do on Mount Calvary? Did you read Isaiah 25, verse 8? Are you looking it up? When I said read Isaiah 25, verse 8, are you looking it up? Aren't you looking it up? On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined, and he will swallow up on this mountain. I use this sometimes at funerals. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of all his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. So if you're a Ghostbusters fan, remember the containment units that they had? You know, they had to use their beams to capture and then get it into the containment unit. But then they have the large storage unit in the facility for all their, you know, and they'd unload them in there. And then the city planning commissioner or whatever, they shut off the power to it. And then it all comes out, right? So think of the opposite of that. Christ is on the cross, and what's being swallowed up into his body, into his grave? Yeah, he's taking the darkness into the grave, right? So it's dark because it's death. But that's, all the sins, everything's being swallowed up into him. He's like a black hole for your sin. Although there's actually dispute. Even Stephen Hawking's not quite sure, maybe it's true, that black holes don't exist. So you have, 30, 40 years of hypotheses that they're black holes, and that it's not, it's something else. Some kind of time singularity thing. I don't know. Quantum physics, don't ask me. But anyway, here's Jesus sucking it all up. And then, so what happens on Easter morning? Darkness? No, light. What comes out of the tomb? Death? No, life. Right. So that's all left behind. So like Paul says with baptism, which is your receiving of this, right? You know, we were buried, therefore, through baptism into death. So that just as Christ is risen from the dead, we too receive the glory. I'm losing the quote now. Right? So Christ, like Christ was buried and died, so in baptism your sins are buried and dead in those waters. And out comes life, light. The old ancient baptismal practice is you would begin on Easter Vigil, Pentecost Vigil, when you had your confirmation, Easter Vigil. I know the service was dark. It was very dark. But after baptism and or confirmation, which is baptism confirmed, among other things, then the church is not dark, but they would come lit. They'd bring bearing candles, or in our case, candles and then lights on, right? So, because they were no longer in the dark. Or, if you have the benefit of baptizing all night, actually day breaks, and the light comes on naturally, which we don't have that benefit. We don't baptize all night. Wouldn't that be wonderful? You have to put off baptisms until Easter Vigil. And then have all these baptisms lined up. Be doing that all night. People will be praying and saying the psalms. Probably sleeping. Which is kind of a European thing. We went to a New Year's Eve party in France. My cousin married a Frenchman. And this was New Year's, but it was also a celebration of their wedding. Or, I don't know, those are two different parties. But New Year's we were there for too. And it started at like a New Year's Eve party does. 6, 7 o'clock. People started gathering. We started eating at 10. We didn't finish eating until 3. There was 7 wine courses, and there was all these other courses. These are French people. It was a big party. But then after that, the DJ starts up, and people are dancing and all this kind of thing. And it's 5, 6 in the morning. They're still dancing, and some people have left. That's because they're sleeping upstairs. Then they come back an hour later, and they start dancing again, and they start eating again, and we go to bed. It was about 11, 12, noon. Finally, you're got to drag yourself out of bed. The food's all out. People start eating again. They start partying again. That's kind of Easter Vigil. That's kind of...
That is crazy.
It's be how it looked like.
How much
I don't remember. It wasn't very much. We drove to Normandy that day on New Year's Day. So we got up at like, no, we I must have gotten up at 8 or 9 because I think we left by 11, 12. We got to Normandy probably 1 in the afternoon and did all the beaches until sundown and then drove back. Anyway. All right, so we didn't actually answer the question, did we? So Mount Sinai makes demands we're unable to meet. Mount Calvary is a mountain of forgiveness and triumph over death. What does God do on Mount Calvary? Oh, I described it in terms of reversal of the Ghostbusters cataclysmic theme, right? Where all everything comes out. Here, death swallowed up, right? In Christ, in his body. Sin, death, devil, all vanquished. Right? And remember, Matthew records what comes out. Who comes out of the tombs? Many came out of the tombs in Jerusalem, living, appeared. Right, so already there, Matthew is recording that that undoing of death is pictured right there. You got anything else on that? There are some answers now.
Just that he removed the reproach of his people.
Yeah. Yeah, and who reproached the people? God did. And God removed the reproach. Right? That's what mercy is. But not by changing his mind about what is just and fair. Right? The law still held. But the punishment that was deserved, please.
If you're going to come to class, I want you to pay attention to that sort of thing, okay?
What was deserved by us was meted out upon Christ Jesus. Everything. Wrath, punishment, guilt for sin, all of that received by him. Death received by him. So there now is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's now no death. It's merely a sleep. What else? There's no more fear of God's wrath, that he's of punishment. We actually, as a faithful Christian, doesn't fear God's discipline either, because he disciplines those whom he loves. We know that he loves us because he sent his son Jesus to die for us. So if we do receive discipline, we were talking about this a little bit last week. Maybe it's helpful to clarify it because I thought about it a little bit. He does discipline those whom he loves. Paul repeats that, Old Testament. And he does that in order to, what? So even if you're a fool, you heard that in the Isaiah reading? Even if you're a fool, you don't depart from the way. That's what discipline's for. So even the foolish stay on the way. Right? Just, it's a gentle, you know, like the shepherd with his staff behind you, nudging you along. Except Christ walks in front, which is he's a strange shepherd that way. Shepherds usually walk in the back. But anyway, so they go that way. Jesus Christ is our substitute on Mount Calvary. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. We just read that. Yada, yada, yada. Pastor Forrest writes, Jesus was our substitute with every breath he took, with every step he walked, with every word he spoke, with everything he did. From the moment of his conception in Mary's womb to the moment of his death, Jesus took our place. Read Isaiah 53:4-6.
Whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit? You who burn with lust among the oaks, under every green tree, who slaughter your children in the valleys, under the clefts of the sword.
That's not really Isaiah 53, Mark.
I'm sorry, that was 57.
This section, the end of chapter 52, end of 53, it's usually labeled as like the suffering servant song or something like that. We had a lecture on this section of Isaiah at my pastor conference on Monday, and he actually said, no, actually probably a better name than other, the suffering servant is true, that's what it's usually called, but he said substitute servant makes more sense, and actually ties in really well here, that it's this idea of exchange, substitution. Go ahead, Mark.
Let me try that again, Pastor.
Yeah.
Surely he has borne our griefs and
yeah, that sounds better.
Sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Okay. Again, who's the doer and what's he doing? He, right, is the subject, and he is Christ Jesus. And what has he done? He is born. What? our griefs, possessive pronoun, yours, right? So you see, he bears your griefs. This is this exchange language. He carries your sorrows, our sorrows. Here's a subject. We esteemed him or considered him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Were we right? Absolutely right. He was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Absolutely. That was God the Father punishing his Son. But why? Right? Keep going with Isaiah. He, verb, was wounded for our transgressions. This is why. He was crushed for our iniquities. Now that's passive there, actually. He was wounded. That's a passive voice, not active voice. He's not doing it. He's receiving it. See that? So we saw him being stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God, meaning God the Father upon the Son, and here Isaiah tells us this is precisely why the Father was wounding him for this punishment for our transgressions, crushing him for punishment again for our iniquities. And the chastisement upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. That's the benefit of it. What is a chastisement? No. What does it mean to be chastised? What's your dictionary say, Mark? Press and hold. Tap and hold. Define.
It's not defining.
It doesn't know that word. If you
chastise, wouldn't that be... is that like an admonishment?
Mm. Siri, what is chastisement?
All right, here's what I got.
Is the infliction of corporal punishment as defined by law?
I define it rebuke or reprimand severely.
Yeah. And the legal definition, according to Wikipedia, technical legal definition, is as corporal punishment. Right? So death penalty. The death penalty upon him was the death penalty that brought us peace. How's that?
Severe.
And with his stripes, think. So he... How do you want to say this? Do we ever do this? I guess leeches are kind of this way. But what would be an example of where you draw out the infection? What do you do that with? So something else takes the infection for you. Or takes...
Leeches,
John. That's old world medicine. What would be something like that? Oh, if like people have like an open wound, a sore. Yeah, or some kind of bandaging, right? That draws out the, because it's dry and it's drawing out like the pus or whatever, the stuff that would cause the infection, right? So here he's being wounded. Those inflicted stripes aren't put upon us, and actually then we no longer receive them. We are healed. They become medicine to us. That's a very interesting thought, isn't it?
So then is it coming out of us?
Yeah. 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 Isn't that interesting? So this exchanging language, I mean, that I can't think of an analogy for that. Oh, I know, a voodoo doll. Right? Oh, that's the opposite. Where you hurt the doll and it hurts the person, right?
Oh. Mm-hmm.
So this is the opposite. You hurt the doll and the person is healed. He takes it for you. It's like the opposite of a voodoo doll. That's interesting. I don't know. If you think of an analogy, let me know. That's something I've never really thought about. And then again, oh, here we're the subject again. What happens when we're the subject? We like sheep have gone astray. We have turned... We, subject, have turned. Everyone, some of us, a few of us,
everyone
to his own way. But, and, that's law. But Isaiah was called by Augustine, among others, as the fifth evangelist. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Isaiah. And this is why. Especially chapters 40 to 55. you get this language. The Lord has laid, this is the gospel word, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Iniquity is transgression, is the doing, the thinking, right? Iniquity is the condition. We call that original sin, right? Does that make sense?
Siri not available.
What?
Connect to the internet.
I am connected to the internet, you silly woman. What is iniquity?
Let me check on that.
She's so helpful. Then I don't have to try to type it.
Okay, I found this on the web for iniquity.
Oh my goodness. Don't go to the Urban Dictionary. That gives you all saying the word sin and iniquity. Find some 70 verse. Sometimes used in parallel, sometimes not. The wickedness is wickedness or a sin. So is it synonymous with sin sometimes? So it's not always a technical use. I'd have to look into some of my Bible resources on that one. It's also a Danish death metal group established in 1989. And the album by American deathcore band Catalepsy. So apparently they like that word. Bible words are good for death metal. Do you listen to metal music? No, okay. You're really missing out. That's where we ended, right? In six? Good stuff. So that's all exchange language, isn't it? Anytime you're active, you're meeting out, or you're creating, if you like, iniquity, sin, punishment. But the active or passive, Christ receives, Christ does, Christ receives. He bears our griefs, he carries our sorrows. He was passive, wounded, he was crushed. Good stuff, huh? Galatians 3. This, remember I said grammar is very important. You have grammar, you understand what God's saying. He uses language to teach you, to speak to you. But if you don't understand, if you can't listen to language, if you have no sense of logic, if you don't understand, you know, how words work, it doesn't mean as much. Or you may not even get the meaning at all. Galatians 3, verse 13. Beautiful text right there.
Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us.
Uh-oh, there you go.
For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. All right, how did Christ redeem us?
With his holy precious
blood and his innocent suffering and death. Yeah, second article, Creed, that's right. Becoming a curse for us. So that picture of Abraham and all the... Okay, so the people are grumpy. Remember the people are grumpy? The people are always grumpy. I don't understand that. Why are Christians grumpy? They don't have any reason to be grumpy, right? He has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. Chastisement was laid upon him for our peace. Like, why do we have any reason to be grumpy? It's all good news, right? Anyway, we're still grumps.
That reminds me of a quote by Luther in his Faith Alone devotion.
Uh-huh.
What sticks out to me the most is if Christians' faith were as strong as it should be, we would probably die from sheer joy.
There's stories about, you know, it's probably rude. I probably shouldn't talk about it. Men dying in ecstasy. You ever heard about these? Okay, anyway. I won't go into any more detail than that. But dying with a smile on their face, yeah, from one thing or another. Just use your imagination. Chocolate. That's what I had in mind, chocolate. That's a great quote. That's a great quote. Yeah, it's also the same way it has to do with charity, with love for others. Luther has a similar quote in regards to charity and love. Another one where it's like, why are people like so greedy and not charitable? And why don't they want to give their time, you know, to help each other out? And not only their money, but time, and just be hospitable and to be patient and not rude. And why do we have this challenge? And Luther said, you know, if we it's the same kind of quote. It has to do with faith. You know, if we believe that Christ had redeemed us from, and that there's no condemnation, and that all of this will go away, and will be given, you know, a kingdom that far surpasses anything we can have and experience in this life, then we'd never be looking at ourselves. We'd always be looking to our neighbor because we want them to experience already now a piece of what is to come, right? So when we give them love, then they're receiving the love that we've received from Christ Jesus. And Paul's very clear about that. When they receive love from us, that leads them to curiosity. Why do you love me so much? Which is then your opportunity in a few brief words to say the gospel, right? Because Jesus loves me that much. Yeah. Because Jesus loves me that much. That's only 6 words. That's pretty good. If you could do it in less, 5 words, 3 words, Jesus loves me, that would be good. That's 3 words, right? I wanted to talk about this, but I didn't have time. Or I didn't have time to think about it. I didn't really have time to do anything today. I was at pastor conference until 10 Eastern. Then I drove to Lafayette. I went to the ICU to see my nephew. Used my pastor privilege to get in because I wasn't on the list. Oh, I'm a pastor. Okay. And then I had to pick up some stuff for my sister in town. And then I drove up here. So anyway, one of the other beautiful stories that only St. Luke records. I mean, Luke has all of these stories that aren't in Matthew or Mark or in John. I mentioned like Good Samaritan is a big one. I mean, the story, it's so beautiful of the mercy that Christ shows, or the prodigal son, the love of the father to receive the son back who's been, you know, not so good. The other story that's really amazing, that's nowhere else, is the story of Zacchaeus. And you noticed, you still have your proper sheet from church? Anybody still have that? Did you keep it? I should have brought one with me. Yeah. We actually quoted from that text in the Alleluia verse. Alleluia, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. Those words were said about the rich tax collector, Zacchaeus, who had every reason to not be called the son of Abraham. He had forsaken his people. He was a traitor. He worked for the Roman government. He was greedy. He stole from them, you know, effectively, overtaxed them. He should have been ashamed. He had run to try to see Jesus. He had climbed a tree. Old men don't climb trees, right? And then Jesus said, I'm coming to your house anyway. Even though I shouldn't have anything to do with you, I'm coming to your house today. And Zacchaeus receives him. That story is also very interesting, and Luke is very concerned about this. And you see it repeated in the themes and how the church lives in Acts, in the Acts of the Apostles, which, as I said, is the second scroll. Luke, he had to just pick up where he left off because you run out of... the scroll could only be so big and so long. Anyway, so then Acts is continuation. It's the same book. It's just the second, section. Volume 2, we would say, right? And you see it lived out in the life of the churches. What does Zacchaeus do? Jesus says, you're a son of Abraham. He says that after Zacchaeus says what? Do you remember that story? You can look at it if you want, Luke 19. What happens? That's the last thing Jesus says in the pericope. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. But he said this after Zacchaeus. Right? I mean, everybody's grumbling about Jesus because Jesus loves people the way we don't love people. Jesus goes to the house of this guy that nobody wants to be a friend with because he's a scumbag. And he goes into his house. Luke 19, you finding it? Mark's having problems. Okay. Here's what Zacchaeus says. Verse 8. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, I don't even think, have they even eaten yet? It doesn't even say that they ate, but he's there. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, only because the Lord said, I want to come to your house, right? Oh, and he received him joyfully. It says that in verse 6, right? Which implies the meal and everything. Jesus wants to come to his house, and Zacchaeus says, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and I have defrauded. If I have defrauded anyone anything, I restore it fourfold. Then Jesus says to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. Jesus shows mercy to him by being with him. Zacchaeus says, what? You've made it. You've demonstrated to me that everything, I'm all right with God. I'm going to be all right with my neighbors now again. So all that, you know, defrauding that he had been doing. I mean, we know he had defrauded because he says he's going to restore it fourfold, right? So he's done this, as tax collectors do. And he's also going to take care of the poor. What do we call this when you reverse, when you've done wrong and you reverse it? It's kind of like, it's anti-karma, right? I mean, it's not payback. It's, what's the word for it? Another word I'm thinking of, but do you have a word for that? It's a really technical term, maybe.
Restitution.
That's it, yeah, restitution. Right? Now, we command that, right? If you go to court and you've hurt or harmed someone, like a criminal case or a civic case, you know, like a company has dumped toxic chemicals into the water table and kids got sick and ill and diseased, then they pay money to try to make it up. You got somebody gets hit by a school bus, the school bus company ends up paying, you know, to take care of the kid, you know, the rest of their life, basically. I had a customer, he wasn't my customer, but he was a customer of the store I worked at, but I knew him, who was wheelchair bound. He was paralyzed. He had a very nice home theater system in his house. Something, I don't know, at the time it was probably a $50,000 system or so, plus all the build out, because he got hit by a school bus. So he couldn't work. That's restitution by the law. Seems a little bit, yeah, I mean, it's fine. He was a kid. He could play video games. He can do it on a 110-inch screen. That's okay. Now I remember his name even. I won't say it. What's different here? Did Jesus tell him to perform these acts of restitution, to try to make good, to try to change, to restore his reputation, you know, to love his neighbors? No. He did it. Fruit of faith, right? And then Jesus declares. So one of the problems is that Lutherans are a little weak on this, because we want to talk about Christ and his cross and forgiveness of sins all the time, because people don't believe it and they need to hear it, and they need that, and that's the gospel. And scriptures also, and Paul especially, is very. You can read on from Galatians. You can read on in Romans, and what Christ does for you bears fruit in your life towards your neighbor. As we say in the post-communion collect, right? Love, faith toward God, love toward neighbor. That's what it does. Christ loved you. You're all good with God, so now you can be good with your neighbor. Because it used to be, why didn't you used to not be so good with your neighbor? What was the problem? Well, why would you try to either look better than your neighbor or hurt or harm your neighbor? What were you trying to do? You understand the logic of this? What was the agenda?
Personal gain.
Yeah. Gain in what way? Reputation, maybe. Yeah. Or power, or a show of strength, or, hey, social class, right? You ever notice on airplanes, we still have a caste system? I heard that on a podcast today. I'm like, they're right. They even put a bulletproof curtain between first class and second class. You know, coach and first class. We have class system on airplanes. Ever think about that? Why do we have a class system on the airplane? I don't know. They want to pay a premium. I guess they can sit by themselves. It's not based on gender or ethnicity, so I guess it's okay. It's just based on income level, probably, kind of. You can get upgraded, I suppose. Why did I bring that up? Oh, yeah, so we're doing that because we have this mistaken idea that if we look better in our life, in this world, then God will see us differently too. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So if I've got something to show for my life, then I've got something to show God. Right? But what is that? That's Mount Sinai talk, right? Look at me. Look at what I've done. Look at who I am. Yeah. And Jesus comes into the world, and he doesn't seem to be all that interested in that kind of thinking. Because he's eating with Zacchaeus. He's eating with other sinners. He doesn't tell the man with dropsy, last week it was our text, he doesn't tell him to go away. Right? The 10 lepers come up to him, that are unclean, he shouldn't even go near them. Doesn't bother him. You know? So I always wonder about Christian churches. We were talking, one of our second day, we had a speaker who was talking about hospitality, which the Zacchaeus story is a great example of that. Jesus asks Zacchaeus to be hospitable. which he openly is. And how that happens, I mean, Zacchaeus is seeking him because he knows that Jesus has been, and he's, I mean, this is chapter 19. We're almost to Jerusalem. This is Jericho. Anyway, so the news is spread and everybody, they know that. And so Zacchaeus is like, there's finally hope for me. I can't stop doing all this stuff. I've been hurting all these people. There's hope for me, and it's in this guy, right? So what do people think of when they look, not just Grace Lutheran Church, but Christian congregations? When they see a steeple and they see a man in a collar, what do they think?
Holy.
Mm-hmm. Holy as in not like me, right? More holy than me. Yeah. What else? With that,
I'm closer to God.
Closer to God. It implied then, not as close to God. What else?
More righteous.
Accusation. Judgment. Condemnation. Damnation. And that's a society. I mean, that's so pervasive among many Christians, people who have been hurt and harmed by the church in the past, which there's a lot of them. This congregation is no exception. I uncover these people, at least a few of them every year. Oh, I used to go there. What happened? And if I built enough trust that they'll tell me, you know, it's pretty interesting stuff. Not surprising stuff either. You know, so-and-so, was talking about me to other people. They weren't true, but, you know. And that was enough to say, I'm out. I'm going somewhere else. Or I'm not going to church at all. It's amazing what gossip can do to a congregation. That's just one example. Some of it came from the pastor, too. Pastors say something stupid. And maybe he recognized it, he didn't have a chance to repent. Wouldn't receive his repentance. But other times, he didn't even know he did it, you know. So sometimes it's that way. So being hospitable is not just about, you know, offering food, but recognizing one other thing. I did this a couple years ago, but he brought this up again, and I don't know if you've caught yourself. People come into your church who aren't members of the church. I don't even know about that language so much. But who aren't regularly there. I mean, Kathy, you're not really a member. You are a member, you're not a member. It's kind of a strange thing. By virtue of being a Lutheran, a fellow Christian, a member of the body of Christ, you're a member here, because this is the body of Christ, right? But you're not on our roster, our rules. Okay. You have a name tag, though. You know what's that? Yeah, nice for that. But you're not a visitor. I mean, is it possible for anyone to come to a Christian church and be a visitor? If you use the language of visit, then you're also suggesting what's here is not for you. To many people, they hear it that way. I don't belong here yet, maybe. Maybe they have hopes of belonging there, but I don't belong here yet. I'm just visiting. I'm kind of like, I get to stand off on the sidelines. Now, obviously, the sacrament of the altar poses a little bit of a challenge for us. I think we can talk through that. But really, the word that you should use is guest. That's right. We have a guest with us. But what do you do with guests?
Treat them well.
Yeah. Yeah, you help them. You invited them, usually. You know, and so there, I was thinking about this before church, is that I had, you know, folks that are a little concerned about the amount of the things that happen here that are broadcast out into the world that people can see. But that's actually about being a good guest, or actually, that's actually an invitation is what it is. It's an invitation to be a guest, that we want you to know what we're doing here. We want you to know because it's for you, right? For all nations, for all people, for all tongues, all languages, all tribes, all walks of life, no matter where they are, you know, as far as this and that. Being a good guest, though, does mean that you behave according to your hosts. Your host will say, here's what we're going to do tonight, you know, they'll kind of lead you through it, you know, we're going to have this meal, I went to France, you know, they had a card that was at our spot. It said, here's what each course is going to be, and here's roughly what time it'll... They actually had the times on there. Here's roughly what time it'll come, so you knew. You know, I got 20 minutes for this course, you know. So I can take my time on it. I can savor it. This is a short course. This is an aperitif, right? That's one course. No, it's just a little drink, and it's not going to be a long course. You just have a few minutes. Anyway, and that was all just so that we could be good guests. I don't know if they always do that, but they knew there was going to be a lot of foreigners there. All these Americans were going to be there. So I think they were trying to help us, and they were, as good hosts, to be good guests so that we wouldn't, you know, embarrass ourselves, but that we wouldn't also be embarrassed, you know, that we would have kind of hand-holding really is what it is. So being a good host is to handhold your guests and to try to make them as comfortable as you can with what's happening, you know, until they too can be part of the hosts. Why did I bring all this up? I don't know, curse, be a curse for you, something like that. I got off on a tangent. Hopefully helpful stuff, though. Oh, accusation, law, what do people see in the congregation? I don't know how you break that, apart from just inviting people in. And when they're here, there is a genuine spirit of, we want you to be here. And that what we have is good for us, and so it's good for you. Universally. No distinction. Doesn't matter where you're coming from, where you are in your life. And we've talked about, you know, you're a divorcee, you're a homosexual. Those are two sexual sins. Pick something else. You know, whatever. You're a tax collector. You know, you work for the federal government. You're a Democrat. Whatever. You know, that they know that, no, that the message here isn't making any distinction via Mount Sinai, because there is no distinction via Mount Sinai. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right? There's no distinction. Does that follow? You following that? So gospel, I mean, this is God leveling. We talked about that like last week, right? Leveling the high places, the proud, making them humble, the humble, lifting them up. Okay. Why does Luther focus on the phrase for us in his commentary on Galatians? See pages 41 and 44. I'm going to read the whole thing. For us, per me in Latin. Why does he do that? I think I even emphasized that when I read it last week, didn't I? For you, for us. What's the point in Christ dying if it isn't for you? Why would you even be here? Why would you even care? Maybe you had friends here. Maybe you kind of liked some of the social activity. Maybe you liked to play dartball. Well, so then you come to church, kind of. But you wouldn't stay very long. Eventually you just kind of get fatigued. Unless it was for you, unless you knew. Huh. No, this is good for me. This is what I need. This is. I mean, there's nothing that kind of cuts me close to the heart as when people would say, I've had this happen a few times, you know, I'm just not being fed. And, you know, that indicates to me a couple of things, some probably my own fault, that one, I haven't proclaimed in such a way that maybe, or the Holy Spirit hasn't done it. You know, I guess we can blame him too, but you know, that you recognize what you need, you know, so you haven't heard the law to the point where you're in desperate need of Christ Jesus. And then maybe not proclaim Christ Jesus in its full richness and purity. I mean, look, tonight's sermon, for example, was mostly on St. Luke. There was applying law and gospel. His gospel is the remedy of Christ, and it's specifically applied. But I didn't actually do that for you. I didn't say, you're a sinner, you're forgiven in Christ Jesus. You have done this particular sin, that's forgiven, etc. So that's a different kind of sermon, different kind of preaching. Anyway, for us, very important words. If it's not for you, then what's the point? Why did Jesus do it, first and foremost? Why are you here? Why do you want to hear about it? Why do you want to receive it continually? Right? It also answers kind of the critique that, oh, this is old and this is boring, or, you know, the same liturgy every week, or whatever. Those questions kind of fall away when you say, no, this is the medicine that I need, and I don't mind taking my baby aspirin every day. I don't complain about that. How many of you do you do that? The old folks do. You know, they take their baby aspirin every day, and they don't complain about it. They don't say, oh, that's not the medicine I need. Well, this is even a far richer medicine, because, of course, it's conquering death and devil and sin, and, you know, it's far more important in that way than it's as important as the most important thing that you could possibly receive. But it doesn't change, because Christ doesn't change. So making things creative or interesting isn't really the point. What promise does God make in Romans 8:1, which we read? How is this promise connected to the righteousness of Christ? Read the hymn. Jesus, your blood and righteousness. How does the hymn draw on biblical imagery? He quoted some of it. To express the truth of God's righteousness is a gift received by faith, not status achieved by works of the law. What comfort is that for us in the fact that this is a, quote, righteousness that comes not from within us, but from outside of us? See Romans 7:8. See also other hymns. All right. You got a hymnal? I don't know where my hymnal went. I guess that was probably at that time. My beauty are my glorious dress. Oh, I was going to say something about this. Okay, so the church, you are the bride, and who is the, or you're the bridegroom, excuse me, who's the bride? Christ. What's something that's, maybe you've never been curious about this, but I always have. What's one of the traditions when it comes to wedding? What does the bride always wear? Always. Every tradition, everywhere, worldwide. I watched a wedding, it was in Hong Kong. They didn't have a church. They didn't have a pastor. She wore white. Right? There's something about it. Why white? Why? What is white? Light, I suppose. But why white at a wedding? No. Purity. Yeah. Doesn't matter who she was before. Now she's his. All that, it's done. It's gone. It's put away. Right? In the Christian tradition, forgiven. Right? You don't get married until you've forgiven everything. Because almost nobody comes into marriage sanctified, all right? It's just the reality of this world today. That's where we're coming from. Whether it's been in deed, it's certainly been in thought. You know, they've watched TV or movies, so they've already had it. But when they come before the altar of God, I kind of like the white tuxedo too. That'd be pretty cool. But at least bridegroom is always white. Everything's put away, right, and covered. Even if she is expecting, which we've seen before, she still is white, over. Even that's been atoned for, you know, whatever. It's all. So that's what's happening here. And as Revelation, you know, has, they have washed their robes clean, or washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb, right? That's what Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf, he was a pietist, but this is a nice hymn anyway. That's what he's reflecting on, that from Revelation 7. Thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Flaming worlds. So that's at Judgment Day, right? So the world is going to hell, and you're clothed white in the blood of Christ. That means no fear of judgment, no fear of the terror of sin and of the world. Bold shall I stand in that great day, cleansed and redeemed, no debt to pay, fully absolved, that's to wash clean, to be absolved, like solvent, right? You see that in there? Although Mark and I looked this up when we were going through catechesis, and it isn't, technically it's not a water word, but I like it as a water word. Through these I am, through what? Oh, through his blood and righteousness. From sin and fear, from guilt and shame. We live in a guilt and shame culture today. Why is that? Everything's about shame, either pronouncing guilt or shaming someone, right? So I think of an example of this. So remember they had the proposition for gay marriage in California? Oh, what was that, 10 years ago now, maybe? One of the supporters of that proposition financially was up to be president of Mozilla, you know, the company that Firefox, the internet browser, and they have some other stuff. He was a co-founder, but then he was up for CEO. And they were going to move him up to CEO, and then it was discovered that he had supported this marriage proposition. That, of course, so then he was a hater, because he hated the gays, because he thought marriage should be man and woman. And he put his money where his mouth was. And rather than The board didn't pull back. They left the decision stand. What they did is they just put the news out. They let the news just kind of go out, and then they let the internet world just do its thing, which they just laid it on thick. Shame. He should be ashamed of who he is. Mozilla should be ashamed that they would even consider a man who doesn't support gay marriage, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And they just laid it on to the point where he just said, I can't be CEO. And he walked away. You know? And this happens. I think even Christians are prone to this. A famous pastor in Seattle, Mark Driscoll, he has, I think, 30 satellite congregations. So this is one of these strange conglomerates where they soak up other churches and they do all this broadcasting to all the locations. They have some local pastors and others not. They have congregations all the way from Seattle down into California. About 15 of them have left this association. He resigned today after about 2 months of public shaming from all the Christian press. He should resign. He's not qualified to be a pastor because he was abrasive. His personality wasn't so hot. Okay, that's one part. He had published multiple books with large chunks plagiarized from other sources without citation. Right? So he should be ashamed. He's not fit to be a pastor. The problem was really that he never said, I'm sorry. I did it knowingly. I should be ashamed, but Christ died for me. Now, if he had said that, what Christian would say, you know? So, yeah, we're not very forgiving people. And our whole culture is built around this, and even the church has been infected by this idea that we should shame people into good behavior, which isn't how scriptures work. That's not how Jesus works. He didn't shame Zacchaeus. He lifted him up. He went to his home. He ate with him and talked with him, right? He showed mercy to him. You know, he provided care for him. Did Zacchaeus know? It's not recorded in Luke 19, but did he know what he had done? Obviously, because that was when Jesus changed his mind. That's what he repented, sought absolution from Christ. He knew he was forgiven by Christ Jesus. Restitution came naturally. He didn't even say, this is what I'm going to do. He told Jesus, this is what I'm going to do. And Jesus like, yeah, this is great. This is what it does. This is what I do to you. I change you this way. You have a whole way, a new way of thinking. Anyway, so where were we? Shame. Oh, guilt and shame. Yeah.
Shame makes me think about the woman caught in adultery, mm-hmm. and how they were shaming her and how Jesus didn't shame.
Yeah, and they brought shame upon him by being with her. That's the part that's the hardest for us. You know? This is why, you know, these stories about Christians who do kind of radical things, like they go to the men's clubs, right? So there's former strippers that go to men's clubs to try to pull out, you know, really people, these women that they would love to be sisters with them in Jesus Christ, right? Those people that say they should be ashamed, they shouldn't even be named among them, they shouldn't go into those places because they're places of ill repute, et cetera, et cetera. It's like, well, how are you going to, that's where they are. How are you going to, yeah, they're doing horrible things there, but how else are you going to meet them? You know? And plus, these people can identify in ways, you know. So where does the former abortionist go to speak? She goes to the abortion clinics, and she speaks to them there. I mean, obviously, it's going to make her, you know, grossly uncomfortable to be there anymore. That's not the point. But the life of Christ, how does he behave? He goes right into the thick of it. Doesn't avoid those places. Anyway, probably part of the problem is people think, oh, if I do that, especially if it's something that I'm particularly tempted by, that I'm going to be tempted beyond what I can handle, right? Which Jesus promises isn't going to be the case. Because he's known all temptation, and he's promised he's not going to allow you to experience one that you can't handle. That is beyond him to keep you safe. It's not beyond his Holy Spirit to keep you safe. So anyway, yeah, I've been thinking a little bit about the nature of the church, obviously, because this hospitality thing was really kind of, it wasn't that profound. I mean, it seems kind of obvious to us. Oh, yeah, be good hosts and treat them like guests and not as visitors and this kind of thing. But I think it goes pretty deep. Because, I mean, how many times have I talked to people who say, oh, you see the guest? I even talk to the elders, say, we have a visitor, guest. There we go. If we have a guest, go sit with them, please. Show them the pages. We have one elder that does this. Show them the page, you know, help them, show them how to use the hymnal, help them sing, you know. That's just being a good host, so that they can be a good guest, you know, leading them through that. And be prepared to explain a little bit, you know. This is the sacrament of the altar. Oh, I said I was going to tell you about that. This is the sacrament of the altar. This is Christ's body and blood. Do you believe that? Yeah. Do you believe all that Lutherans teach and confess? Do you share the same confession as us? I'm not sure yet. Okay. Well, then the scriptures say it's not good yet for you to receive it. We want you to receive it, but we want to prepare you for it first, so that you can be a good host or good guest at Christ's meal. You know, receive him in the spirit that he desires you to receive him. That's it. No offense. Just, I said house rules once. I don't know. That's probably not the best. Because rule sounds like law. It's really a gospel thing. This is a good meal. It is good for you, provided you receive it in the way that Christ said to receive it. Right? But just like you can take too much of a good medicine and then it doesn't help you, but it hurts and harms you. Or you can receive the wrong medicine or in the wrong way or administer it in the wrong... Really, what we're talking about is administered in the wrong way. Right? I mean, codeine is a wonderful pain reliever, but if you put it in a from a dime bag in a spoon and then inject it into your arm, that's not the way that you're meant to be received. It's meant to be prescribed and applied and given to you under doctor orders. So the pastor says, here's how the scriptures say to receive this medicine. And so here. So the medicine picture that Paul gives really works out pretty well for that, doesn't it? So it's good medicine for you, provided that you understand what it is, why it's given to you, and how it is to be received, which is in faith. And that includes the confession of this congregation. All right. Did we finish looking at him? No, we didn't. 3, Lord, I believe thy precious blood, which at the mercy seat of God pleads for the captive's liberty, was also shed in love for me. So the same blood that was poured out upon the atonement seat. Oh, I was trying to remember the Hebrew word. I just lost it. You know, between the cherubim where Christ is, blood was sprinkled upon the people and upon that altar seat. That's the same blood that was shed for me that I receive. Well, we'll get to that in a minute. Lord, I believe... Any questions so far? I'm sorry. Lord, I believe where sinners more than sands on the mercy... on the ocean shore, thou hast for all a ransom paid, for all a full atonement made. So is there too many... Are there too many sinners for Christ to atone for? Point of that stanza? No, all. All a ransom paid, all full atonement made. Christ died for all. So is anyone Christ's enemy? Is there anyone that Christ does not love? No. Because there's no one that Christ did not die for. Well, how is it then anyone receives God's wrath and punishment, eternal damnation, if Christ loves them? See, some people accuse us of falling into universalism. Well, Christ died for everybody, so everybody's saved. No, that's not what we're saying. Christ died for them all. He loves them all. What's the problem? How is it that you receive condemnation? They want their sins. Yeah. They like sinning. They love their sin. They don't want Jesus. They don't need Jesus. Or they want righteousness that comes by the law, by their own doing, by their own actions, by their own effort. They want to save themselves. They don't want Jesus to save them completely, fully, start to finish. All received as gift. But if it's not received that way, then it's not received.
So then isn't that against the first commandment then?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it does come back to the first commandment. You shall have no other gods. That includes yourself. It includes your works. That could be, what other gods could you have that you feared, love, and trust in above? Possessions, my accomplishments. You know, look at the $25 million I gave to bring relief to Ebola. You know, I don't think Mr. Zuckerberg did that for notoriety. I think he was out of genuine interest. He has a lot of money and there's people who are in great need. But $25 million 500 million? That'd been pretty amazing. I give him some serious props for that. But to liquidate 500 million from all of his stocks probably be a little bit challenging. You can't die of it. Did I tell you, didn't I have a sermon where I told a story about Andrew Carnegie? I think I mentioned him before, Carnegie. Do you remember that sermon? Were you here for that? He died with... Yeah, well, I think I mentioned it again at the class. He died with no money. You think, wait a minute, but everybody knows who Andrew Carnegie is. Steel magnate, big money, Scottish guy, came to the U.S., made the American dream, the wealthiest American in his lifetime. And he died with no money. He had no heirs, had no money. What did he do with it all? Yeah, he gave it all away. He did. So I think he died with 300 million maybe, which is a lot of money in the like 1927. And he gave that away too. No, it was 300,000. 300,000, sorry. That would have been a lot. But he was $100 millionaire kind of person. All those libraries, all that stuff in posterity, all that really love for neighbors was the example. And not sure he was a faithful Christian, but he certainly understood that charity was the only antidote. Love, in other words, love for neighbor, was the only antidote to greed. It was the only way to not be greedy is to love and to give. Let's see. Then we always go to death, right? When from the dust of death I rise to claim my mansion in the skies, this then shall be my only plea. Jesus hath lived and died for me, right? So you stand before the judgment seat of God. He says, have you done good or have you done evil? Why should you come into heaven and say, Christ died for me? It's just kind of a trick question in a way, right? You know, it's a law question. Those who have done good will receive eternal life, and those who have done evil. But what is to do good is to believe upon the one whom he has sent, right? That is the good work. That is what faith demands, is that you believe. Good works. Fruits of faith. Jesus, be endless praise to thee, whose boundless mercy hath for me, and all thy hands hath made an everlasting ransom paid. So you have all those words, ransom and my righteousness, thy blood, glorious dressed, plea. Oh, atonement, there it is. Ransom and atonement, stanza four. Atonement is that blood covering. Ransom is to buy back. Is there other words in there? Plea for mercy. Romans 7:18 says,
for I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. Mm-hmm. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out.
Yeah. And it's not because God is kind of malicious and he's trying to make your life miserable, you know, telling you can't do any good. And so he's just... he didn't make you that way. He didn't make anybody that way. Right? Adam and Eve created in God's image to serve him and to be his popular phrase, hands and feet, if you were, but procreate with him and to care for creation, to tend the garden that he had made, and to worship him, of course. Creature's creator. What a sin did is it broke that relationship to God. And that's what this is all about, is to say that relationship is broken, but there is a remedy. But the only remedy is in Christ, that you can say, you can only call God Father if you're in Jesus Christ, for example. You can only be welcomed into eternal dwellings if those eternal dwellings have been earned for you by the blood of Christ. If they are his inheritance and you receive it by virtue of being in him, etc., etc. Okay? Any questions, answers? Is that helpful? It's good. Taking your place, exchange language, blessed exchange. Okay. Then we'll go to the third mountain next time, huh? Calvary? Excuse me, Zion? Yeah. Lots of stuff. We even had that tonight with Luke, the reading from Luke. There was a heaven thing in there, right? Zion? Sorry, where did we say that about that? No, that's not where it was.
thought somebody was talking about being into heaven. Oh, well. That's a big theme. That comes out a lot.
That's really what the Isaiah text was about. All right, let's close with prayer. Sorry, I ran a few minutes over there. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy upon us. Amen. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.